Now, one of the things that I have grown to love as a Christian, as I've spent time studying the Word of God, has been the promises that we find in Scripture. Perhaps you have a few that stand out in your mind from the Word of God that have really meant a lot to you down through time. But one of the most intriguing promises, I believe, that we find in the entire Word of God is found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. There the Apostle Paul tells us that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man those things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Now that's a pretty amazing promise. What it's telling us is that God has such amazing things to do in our lives that we couldn't even begin to comprehend them if God were to show them to us before He actually accomplished them. It's a very important thing to keep in mind, especially when you're studying the book of Acts. As we've been going through the book of Acts, we have seen in the first chapter that God has given us some pretty remarkable promises about what He desires to do through His people. One of those significant promises is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Well, if you or I had been among the apostles who first heard Jesus speak those words, we probably would have had a very vague idea of what it meant that the Lord was soon to come in power. This morning in Acts chapter 2, we're going to see that when God practically causes a promise like that to come to life, it is literally a mind-blowing, mind-boggling, life-altering thing. We're going to discover this morning as we move into this most powerful and yet controversial passage of Scripture, what exactly is involved when God does move in power amongst His people. First, we're going to discover a few things about the reality of God's power. What are the distinguishing marks that characterize a true work of God, a true supernatural intervention of the Lord, from something that can be explained away by emotionalism or even by out-and-out fraud and deceit? Secondly, we're going to see within this not only the reality of God's power, but the reaction that people have to a genuine work of God. Believe it or not, it's a very predictable thing. You'll find yourself on one side or the other when the Lord truly begins to move. And we'll see how that played out even in that first century setting. And finally, we're going to see the revelation that God's power brings. That the true mark of a genuine work of God, a genuine miracle, is not to get us addicted to miracles, waiting around for the next sign or the next wonder, but to deepen our appreciation, our application, yes, even our adoration of the Word of God itself. Well, we begin this radical study with a very radical passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. It says this, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now those are familiar words to many of us. If you've been around the Christian block a few times, you've probably heard this passage taught once or twice. But in order to fully understand exactly what's going on in this passage, we first have to grasp the setting for this miracle. The setting in which it took place is absolutely essential to a proper understanding of what God was up to and why He decided to bring the Holy Spirit in precisely this way. Notice in verse 1 we are told, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come." The term Pentecost is a Greek word that literally means 50 days afterward. Well, we could ask the question, 50 days after what? Well, it was a Jewish ceremony, a celebration, a festival that took place every year 50 days after Passover. Now, that was a festival that was very important in Jewish life for a couple of reasons. The Jewish name for this festival was Shavuot. It literally meant the Feast of Weeks. It was also known as the Feast of First Fruits. It commemorated the gathering in of the first wheat harvest of the year. And so it was an agricultural ceremony. But more than just celebrating and thanking God for a good crop brought in, it had a far deeper meaning as well. You see, the Jewish people believed that Shavuot was the commemoration of the birthday of the Torah itself. That was the day that Moses received the law of God from the Lord on Mount Sinai. And so, because of that, this ceremony was conducted in a very interesting way. It was considered a mandatory feast of Israel. Virtually every adult male over the age of 13 was expected to be in Jerusalem for this feast. And when they would come, interestingly enough, they would be expected to come with two loaves of bread, symbolic of the two tablets of the law that Moses brought down from Sinai. So with that set in place, the rest of this event begins to take on a deeper meaning. We see the thorough Jewishness of the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit begin to develop in verse 2. It says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." How did God usher in the coming of His Holy Spirit? In three significant ways. First, there was the sound of the mighty rushing wind. The idea of a rushing wind or a breath from God was loaded with symbolic intent in the minds of the Jewish people. In the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 7, for instance, we are told that when God created man out of the dust of the earth, man was not an animate creature. Man did not have life within him until God did something very significant. He breathed into the nostrils of man what the Hebrew would call the Ruach Elohim, the breath of God. And then man physically became a living being. Well, we can see some very symbolic meaning attached to Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit with this, can we not? Just as God in the beginning breathed physical life into man, so this rushing torrent of the breath of God filling this place was symbolic that God was now breathing into man not physical life, but spiritual life. That life that would come from the indwelling Holy Spirit within people. Jesus himself foreshadowed this in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, speaking with a religious ruler of his time, a man named Nicodemus. Jesus made this interesting observation. John chapter 3 and verse 6 says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Have you ever wondered what Jesus meant by that statement? What Jesus was saying is, if you want spiritual life from God, you must receive that Ruach Elohim again. Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. God Himself must breathe new life into you. You must be born again. So here, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, how appropriate that it would be ushered in with this mighty rushing wind. But that wasn't the only symbolic insight we get here. The second thing was a visual sight, not only something that could be heard with the ears, but something seen with the eyes. We are told that fire descended and came upon those who were in the house. Divided tongues as of fire sat upon each one of them. Well, to the Jewish mind, the presence of fire was very significant as well. It was directly associated, catch this, with the presence of God's holiness. When God made His presence known to Israel, it was often in a fiery apparition. Classic example of this, again, going back to the book of Exodus, chapter 24. When God appeared to the people of Israel at Sinai and gave Moses the Ten Commandments, the Bible describes the glory of this in this way. Exodus 24 and verse 16 says this, "Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." The second manifestation of the coming of the Holy Spirit is not very difficult to grasp, is it not? What we are being told is, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, there was not only life from God, but the very holy presence of the Lord would now be available and individually residing in the hearts of man. That's why those flames divided and rested upon each individual. But look at the third manifestation here, also very rich in symbolic meaning. "And when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." These uneducated Galileans suddenly found they had the ability to speak in known languages without learning them. A supernatural voice was heard in Jerusalem that day. Now let's put this together. The first thing was something that people heard, the rushing mighty wind, a meteorological disturbance, if you will. The second thing that was seen was the presence of fire, this visual apparition of the holiness of God. And finally, a voice of the Spirit speaking to the people, the truth and the glory of God. Well, these three things call us back to another key event in the life of the people of Israel. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we get a very interesting insight into why God chose to send the Holy Spirit in precisely this way. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, the writer of Hebrews describing, again, Moses receiving the Ten Commandments, said this, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest," or a windstorm, literally, "and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." The writer of Hebrews reminds us of three very important realities that accompanied the giving of God's first covenant with man. Fire, wind, and a supernatural voice. Here at the second covenant, the new covenant, the new agreement, we see these same manifestations. It's as if God was saying to the Jewish people specifically, if you don't get anything else in life, catch this. Just as Moses bringing the law down from Sinai changed the history of the whole nation, now this new covenant, which has now been available through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, is now going to be available to change and touch the lives of the entire world. And what a marvelous new covenant it was that was being inaugurated. It is something to claim that the new covenant that God has given us, that new agreement, is greater than the agreement that God made with Moses. But such is truly the case. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 31, God prophetically describes what this new covenant, this new agreement that we can enter into with God is all about. It says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their people, and they shall be my. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You see, God was doing His best to make sure that no one present in Jerusalem that day missed what was being offered. All of the glories, all the privileges, all of the personal relationship available through the new covenant was now being poured out and offered to all mankind. And you know, here we can catch a very important insight into what happens when God comes in power. Notice two things about all of this. First of all, this day of Pentecost was extremely significant to the Jewish people. Remember what it commemorated? The giving of the Old Covenant. What more appropriate day could there have been for God to initiate and offer to all man the New Covenant than the birthday of the Torah itself? Second insight we can gather from all of this. Remember the question we asked earlier in our study? Why did the Lord command His disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit? I mean, those of us who are into efficiency would tend to think, well, why didn't Jesus just give them this gift before He ascended? Then they could have just hit the ground running. They wouldn't have had to hang around and wait at all. Well, as we saw last week, there was some business that needed to be taken care of inside the church before the church could reach out. But secondly, and most importantly, God had His timetable for moving in power in the midst of His people. And nothing man could do could speed it up. Nothing man could manufacture could cause that day to come one day earlier. You see, God had it all put together to be a marvelous graphic picture according to His plan and according to His word. Key insight. What if the disciples had gotten tired of waiting? What would have happened if the disciples, for instance, had said, well, you know, we've been sitting here praying and being in one accord and being in here in this upper room for quite some time now, and sure, we managed to straighten out who the next apostle was going to be, but man, I'm getting tired of all of this. I know. Why don't we just start acting like we're filled with the Holy Spirit? The Lord told us He was going to do it. Let's just start acting like it, and then God will kind of cooperate along with us. Oh, folks, if man had done that, we would have messed up one of the most beautiful pictures of the faithfulness of God in Scripture. And here is where it applies to us. I run into so many people who are so anxious to see the power of God that waiting on the Lord to move in power is something they just don't seem to understand. People will come to town and they'll say, we're having our miracle meeting, the power of God manifested between 7 p.m. and 9 p.m. tonight. As if God will fit into our schedules and go according to our little plans and brochures and advertisements. The fact of the matter is, if we truly want to see a work of God, we have to wait upon the Lord to do that work. Not fake that work. Not try to wrestle with God and get Him to do something that He's not willing to do. Folks, the Lord longs to show you His awesome power. But His timing is perfect as well. What more faithful thing could we do in our lives, especially those of you who've been longing for a touch of God, who've been longing to see God move powerfully and to change maybe some significant things in your life, and to come before the Lord and say, Lord, You know my desires. You know what I would love to see You do. You know what's going on with my family. You know this situation over here. You know how it needs Your touch. But Lord, I trust You. I trust Your timing. I trust that You're going to do the right thing at precisely the right moment. And you know, I've been a Christian some 20 years now, and one of the lessons the Lord has taught me is that God is never 1 minute early or 1 minute late. He is always right on time. Hasn't He shown you that too? We need to wait on the Lord in terms of experiencing His power. We need to ask for it. We need to expect it. And yet we need to trust God that He is going to implement it at precisely the proper time. And so we see this insight into the reality of God and His moving in power. Yes, God longs to blow our minds with the manifestation of His presence. But do you realize that this miracle was not only just for the benefit of those who were gathered in that upper room? It was going to have a decided impact on the rest of those who were in Jerusalem at that time. Look at verse 5. It says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language." Here we see the reaction of the general public to this miracle. It seems from the Word of God that what drew the people to this out-of-the-way upper room was this Ruach Elohim we spoke of, the breath of God, this mighty rushing wind. Now, those of us who live in Tucson, which features a major Air Force base right in the middle of us, kind of have a hard time relating to all of this. After all, we hear sounds like mighty rushing winds all the time, particularly if you're right over the flight path. But such was not the case in Jerusalem. That kind of a noise would immediately get attention. And you know, sometimes when we experience these unforeseen, unexpected noises, it really can capture our attention. I grew up in Southern California, and one of the things that you discover is when a major earthquake happens, the first thing that happens is not necessarily that you feel the shake, you hear it first. You hear this rumbling out in the distance, and then everything starts shaking. It gets your attention big time. When I was there, the space shuttle would often come in at Edwards Air Force Base out in Lancaster, California. And the flight path of the space shuttle would go straight over the greater Los Angeles area. And you always knew when the shuttle was coming in because it had a signature noise to it. Two rapid sonic booms back to back. It just sounded almost like a shotgun going off. Well, it got your attention. If a space shuttle can get people's attention just by a sonic boom, and if an earthquake can get your attention even before it happens by a rumbling, can you imagine how captivating the sound of the wind from heaven itself would be for those people in Jerusalem? I believe as well there's also a possibility that some of them may have seen the fire descending from heaven. How interesting that when God led the people of Israel through the wilderness, He guided them how? By a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Some of them may have seen that same Shekinah glory of God, I believe, resting upon that place. But whatever means God used to gather the crowd, they were gathered. And they were stunned to see some uneducated, untrained, unsophisticated people from the Galilee region speaking the glories of God in their language perfectly. Notice the reaction to all of this. It says in verse 7, "Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocking said, 'They are full of new wine.'" Now notice here, we see two very predictable reactions to when God moves in power. Some people, those with an open heart, will marvel at what God has done. Notice this first group is not making any snap judgments. They are merely observing what's going on here. They're saying, look, these people are speaking all of these different languages. Literally, a paintbrush stroke is being painted here of different language groups, literally surrounding the entire Mediterranean Sea, extending all the way to the Indian Ocean on the other side. They observed that, and they said, this is unexplainable by human terms. How in the world could something like this happen? And here we see what I think we could call an open-hearted reaction to the power of God. You see, these people weren't going to try to explain it away. They weren't going to try to categorize it or box it in. They simply wanted to know what was going on. And you know, I believe that God honors that kind of open-heartedness in people. So often when we hear about God moving in power in a particular situation, we are often inclined to want to take that sort of an event and sort of slide it into our grid of understanding. We want to judge it. We want to evaluate it. We want to see if it's legitimate or not, instead of waiting to see if God is going to legitimize it or not. I believe that kind of godly open-heartedness is something that the Lord really honors. In the book of Acts chapter 8, for instance, beginning at verse 16, we are told of Philip being led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And in the wilderness, he saw the caravan of a prominent Ethiopian official going by. And as the caravan went by, he saw the official was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. He was reading the section that described Jesus as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And so Philip came alongside the chariot at the Spirit's urging and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian official said, "Well, how can I if there's no one to explain it to me?" And so he invited him on up into his chariot and asked him, "Tell me, who is the prophet speaking of, himself or someone else?" And beginning at that scripture, Philip preached Jesus to this official. Here is a beautifully open-minded man. And you know, when people are open-minded to the truth of the gospel, oftentimes that's when the gospel impacts them in the most powerful ways. When I was in college, my senior year, my roommate was a Jewish fellow. And I made up my mind that I was not going to try to be the ugly Christian of stereotype lore and cram the gospel down his throat. But I really didn't have to, because virtually every night we'd get into a discussion about it at his initiation. And we'd go back and forth and back and forth. And finally one night I said, "All right, Steve, I've got something to share with you." And I took out my Bible and I read to him from Isaiah chapter 53, the story of the suffering servant. And as I read this scripture to him, this vivid description of Jesus' suffering, his crucifixion and resurrection, written 700 years before the event, I didn't tell him what I was reading. And when I got done, he was just shaking his head. And he goes, "Look, that's just your New Testament. I don't accept that." And I said, "You're wrong. That's your scripture. That's your prophet Isaiah." And his eyes got very, very wide. And for the first time, the truth of God made an impact on his heart. You see, that open-mindedness, that desire just to receive from God whatever is from God, is the first step towards receiving God's truth. But along with these open-hearted individuals, there were also people there who obviously were openly hostile. Verse 13, they said, others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." Very interesting word in the original language. The term new wine is literally glucose. I don't know how many of you have ever endured a glucose tolerance test before, but they're a very nasty thing. You get this solid, distilled, sugary substance to drink, and you just feel awful afterwards. Well, what they're saying is these guys have gotten into some wine that has gotten them buzzed quicker than it can make your head spin. Well, interesting. Here we see a work of God. Everyone in Jerusalem, catch this, marveled at it. Some approached it open-heartedly. Others reacted with open hostility. That is always true whenever God works in power. You're going to have one of two reactions. Some people are going to be genuinely moved by it. Other people are going to mock. Oh, what a sad thing it is when we instinctively begin to mock those things which we do not understand, which seem to be over our heads a bit. It's a very dangerous place to be. You know, in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6, we are told that King David was worshiping the Lord and just rejoicing over the marvelous work that God had done. God had finally brought the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom back to Jerusalem. And as the Ark began to enter Jerusalem, David, donning the garments of a priest, danced before the Lord and worshiped and celebrated, just down there with the people. And it was just a glorious time. But as you can imagine, it wasn't a unanimous verdict of rejoicing that day. In verse 20 of 2 Samuel 6, we read, "Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself.' So David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will humble be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children till the day of her death. See, that's the danger of mocking a true work of God. There's a certain barrenness, I believe, that begins to creep over our lives. And I know that barrenness very well. When I first became a Christian, I was introduced to the baptism, the anointing, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the gifts. But because of a very rotten experience I had with a charismaniac-oriented church, I wanted to reject the whole thing. And so I started attending churches that were very, very safe, played very, very close to the vest. I mean, everything that was going to happen in that service was right down there in the bulletin. Count on it. There was only one problem. My heart began to dry up. Oh, I could debate those charismatics who insisted that the gifts of the Spirit were still for... The more skeptical I became, the more I would draw up this straw man of extreme charismania instead of accepting the fact that there is such a thing as the charisma gifts of the Spirit. The more my walk with the Lord became much like Michal, barren and empty, until the Lord finally broke my pride and brought me back to that place where I realized I needed that anointing. I needed that power in my life again. And so we need to be very careful of that in our lives. Very careful not to come to any snap judgments about the power of God and what God can and cannot do. And so here we have seen God not only manifesting His power, we've also seen a very public reaction to this power. But the most significant thing of all was the revelation into God's Word that came through this power of God. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Very significant insight right off the bat here. Notice who the spokesman for the people of God is. A guy named Peter. Now, why is that so significant? Well, remember where Peter has been in his life. A little over a month prior to this occasion, Peter, despite protesting that he would never, ever disown the Lord, and if necessary was willing to die for the Lord, disowned the Lord three times. First he cowered before a little servant girl. Finally he cursed and he swore and declared that he didn't know Jesus at all. And finally, when his eyes met Jesus across that courtyard the night Jesus was betrayed, his heart, his faith, his life just crumbled. He was a completely defeated individual. But notice, something has happened to Peter. This man who couldn't even proclaim Jesus before a little servant girl is now proclaiming boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ before the same people who called for Jesus' crucifixion. What was the difference? Three things, I believe, happened to Peter that completely changed his life. He became a new man first by receiving a new faith. His new faith was born through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He saw in no uncertain terms that Jesus had physically and actually rose from the dead. His faith, in that sense, was restored. Secondly, he received new hope through Jesus' wonderful restoring work. Remember last week we talked about that? Jesus giving Peter the opportunity to affirm his love for him in John 21 three times. Just as he denied Jesus three times, Jesus gave him the opportunity to say, "Lord, you know I love you." And finally, and most importantly, I believe that Jesus gave Peter new life. An entirely new life through the renovating work of the Holy Spirit. This was Peter filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit for the first time. He was no longer Peter, good intentions, but no execution. He was Peter, now Spirit-led, Spirit-guided, Spirit-empowered. He was touched in his own heart to touch others. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 37 about the Holy Spirit? He said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.
For the one who comes to me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And the scripture goes on to say that Jesus was speaking of the Spirit who was to be given. You see, Peter was no longer offering his own resources, his own revelation. He was offering to people the very riches of the kingdom of God. What a wonderful thing it is when the Holy Spirit comes upon an individual. And notice what the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to say. First, he denies the mocker's charge. Verse 15, "For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Now, does anybody have a problem with Peter's explanation of what was going on here, his refutation of this charge of drunkenness? Well, I don't know about you, but in my non-Christian days, I hung around with some people who could put the stuff away, and I knew a lot of people who were drunk at 9 in the morning. I mean, some people's idea of a cure for a hangover is getting drunk again. So why would he say these people are not drunk, it's only 9 in the morning? What sort of weight would that carry? Well, you have to understand the culture. Remember, this is the day of the Feast of Pentecost, a high holy day on the Jewish calendar. Because of that, it was unthinkable that anyone prior to the feasting and prior to the rituals that would be observed during this time would go out and get drunk off their mind. It just would not happen. It was the most shameful thing that could happen to a Jewish person. And so all Peter was doing was reminding them of something they already knew. Their theory didn't fit the facts. Oh, folks, here's an insight for us. Two insights, really. How often those explanations that non-believers give for the things of God equally do not fit the facts. They sound so persuasive at first blush. You know, Josh McDowell tells the story of speaking on a college campus. This girl came up to him after a talk and said, "Mr. McDowell, I'd love to believe in Christ. I was a Christian, but my professor showed me that the Bible cannot be true. He showed me that when Moses led the people of Israel across the Red Sea, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, and they really just crossed over 6 inches of water, and so it wasn't a miracle at all, and so I can't believe in God anymore." And Josh McDowell looked at this woman and said, "Praise God!" The woman looked at him and said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Oh, your professor believes in greater miracles than I do." And she goes, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Well, your professor just told you the entire Egyptian army drowned in 6 inches of water." You see, the mocker's explanations, although they sound weighty at first blush, really don't hold a whole lot of water. The second thing that we need to understand is if you run across a passage of Scripture that you find puzzling, you find confusing, remember something. We are reading about events that took place nearly 2,000 years ago in a culture 6,000, 7,000 miles removed from where we live right now. To try to understand the Bible without having a firm understanding of the Jewish culture in which it was written can really lead us into a lot of mistakes, a lot of errors. The gospel wasn't written by a lot of Americans sitting around cooking up a religion. It was written by thoroughgoing Jewish individuals touched by the living God. Get to dig. Get to know the culture. If you have a tough time with the scripture, there's all kinds of helps and all kinds of insights that can cause the Bible to come alive. But don't give up the ship on scripture just because a passage seems difficult. Notice what Peter says next is probably the most powerful thing that we've seen in this entire chapter. Peter's first words affirming the gospel are this, verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Oh, folks, I would like to ask you, if you are an underline your Bible type, underline this verse twice. Probably the most significant phrase in Peter's entire explanation of Pentecost is found here. "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Why do I see that passage as so significant? Because there are all kinds of people who will come to you today and say, "Oh, I had this experience of the power of God. The power of God came upon me and I acted like a crow and hopped up and down the aisles. Oh, the power of God came upon me and I couldn't help it. In the middle of the sermon, I started speaking out in tongues and it was glorious. Oh, the power of God came upon me and I had a vision that said, there are some of you who will be saved by your good works. You have arrived, you no longer sin." How do you deal with that stuff? How do you deal with it when it's somebody's experience versus somebody else's experience? Well, I'll tell you how you deal with it. You don't judge the power of God based on someone's experience. You base it on the standard of the Word of God. Notice what Peter said. He goes, look, this shouldn't freak you guys out. The tongues of fire, the Ruach Elohim, the speaking in tongues, these languages being manifested here miraculously, none of this should rattle you. This has been in the Word of God from the beginning. This is what the prophet Joel spoke of. Folks, take this to the bank. You want to stay in a place where you are not deceived by someone's off-the-wall experience? The only things that you and I should practice as a church or practice as individuals in our walk with the Lord, quite simply, are these. Those things which are first taught in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those things which are given to us by example, confirmed in the book of Acts as a practice of the early church. And finally, those things which are explained to us in the epistles. If someone comes to you and says, well, I've got this thing and I think this passage is referring to it there, but it's really nowhere else in the Bible, then I'm really not sure it's something we need to be practicing as a church. If they have to do some song and dance and mental gymnastics to get some obscure Bible verse to fit into acting like a crow and jumping up and down the aisles, then don't buy into that. Folks, I don't want to be out on the lunatic fringe. I want to be in the mainstream of God's revelation and of His truth. Everything that you and I need to have a successful, abundant, overflowing Christian life is first of all taught in the Gospels, modeled in Acts, and explained in the epistles. You and I need to do our homework enough to check things out on that basis. If you do, you will never be deceived. You know, I've been a Christian, as I said, for about 20 years now, and I've been a Christian long enough to watch some of these weird doctrines come blowing in and out of the church. And the funny thing about weird doctrines is they have a way of blowing out again. They tend to leave all by themselves, and the only people who get burned are the ones who jump on the bandwagon too quickly. Oh, that we would be people of the book. That we would be people of the Word, checking things out, making sure that what we believe, what we practice, what we preach is truly taught in the Word of God. Peter did. And notice the passage from Joel that he quotes. Very powerful insight here. Verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Couple important insights here from this passage. First, there are those who will, with the best of intentions, try to say that miraculous gifts and demonstrations of the power of God were just something that was given to authenticate the gospel at the beginning. That the early church needed this because they didn't have the resources we have right now. They didn't have the complete canon of Scripture, and so they needed these kind of manifestations. And that sort of thing seems to carry some weight with some folks until we ask a simple question. Where in the Word of God does it teach that? Does it teach that prophecy, tongues, miracles, healings, these sign gifts were to fade away or to die with the last apostle? I can give you the answer as someone who used to advocate the other position. It doesn't teach it. There's an argument that's made from 1 Corinthians 13 that says that tongues shall cease, and that when that which is perfect comes, the imperfect shall pass away. I want to ask you something. Has the perfect come yet? Do you live in the perfect kingdom of heaven yet? I need all the help I can get to live the Christian life. Don't you? See, the fact of the matter is, this passage in Joel drives this point home. It says that there's going to be prophecy, there's going to be miracles, there's going to be the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Until when? That great and notable day of the Lord. That day when the sun is turned to darkness and the moon becomes blood. Last time I checked, that has not happened yet. till further notice, let's be open to receiving these gifts of the Holy Spirit. But don't catch the most important point of this. The most important point in this section is verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Folks, this is the most important principle about God's power that you and I can derive from this passage. God moves in power solely to provide a platform for the proclamation of His Word. God doesn't move in power simply to amuse the believer. He doesn't come in power to give you and I sanctified shivers. God was embarrassingly public about sharing His miracles with the unbelieving world. For one reason, not so that people would put their faith in miracles, but that people would hear the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 explicitly tells us that faith comes not by seeing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Why the miracle of Pentecost? Why the Ruach Elohim? Why the tongues of fire? Why the speaking in tongues, languages, unlearned by the speakers? For one reason: to give Peter this platform to proclaim to Israel the way of salvation. Folks, that is the sign, that is the wonder that you and I should be pursuing. How interesting then that Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 that these signs, referring to miraculous manifestations of the power of God, these signs shall follow those who believe. I think where we get into trouble, folks, is we start trying to follow the signs. God has better things for us than that. If you follow the Good Shepherd, may I tell you this morning, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, yes, they will be present. But they'll follow after you according to the perfect plan, the perfect priorities, the perfect timing of God. And that's the kind of miraculous ministry I want to be a part of. How about you? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You that You have given us such a powerful insight into Your Word, especially into that area that causes us, Lord, so much curiosity in our lives. Those times when You work in power. I think about those times, Lord, when You've demonstrated Your power to me. And yet, Lord, it was always with that intention. Not that I would seek another sign, but that I would seek Your Word. That I would seek a closer relationship with You. And I would seek to be more about Your plans. Lord, I pray that You would give us as a church that same heart. Not skeptically denying that signs and wonders can happen, but not gullibly accepting everything simply because someone says it's a spiritual experience. Lord, make us people that check all things out according to Scripture. And Father, more than anything else, let us look for that ultimate fruit from a sign and a wonder and a miracle. Those who don't know You brought into a living relationship with You. We thank You, Lord, that You're going to supply all the power necessary that whosoever shall call upon Your name shall be saved. We give You the praise for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.